It's possible that that may not come about for a long time and so forth. So we just have to be careful on all of it. And fortunately, the Lord is allowing the numbers to get better and so forth. But just like with viruses, there are other dangerous things that we have to keep out of our system. And in the spiritual realm, we also have things that are outside, shall we say, outside a window, but are deadly and we come in contact with them. A lot of people will try to avoid sin by using the law. And we're going to see when we talk briefly about Romans 7 that Paul, for a period of time after he became a believer, tried to successfully live the Christian life by trying to keep the law. And it just doesn't work. The law does not have anything within it that is designed to make it so that we can successfully carry out its requirements. And of course, as Gentiles and as people in the church age, we're not under the law anyway. We have something better. But a few years ago, there was an Orthodox Jewish fellow that was on an airplane, and he wanted to make sure that he didn't get contaminated by anyone that he might come in contact with. So he wrapped himself up in a plastic bag with just a couple of air holes so that he could breathe. I don't think plastic is going to keep him pure. He might think so, but that just doesn't fight any spiritual battles. And then, of course, you have monasteries like this one in Greece.
Wow, look at
that. How many living waters do you think these guys have distributed to the town that's just below them? You know, they're cloistered. They're trying to stay pure by hibernating, by isolating. You know, I don't imagine they had any problem with coronavirus. You know, they're used to being locked up anyway. But Paul makes an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 5:10 where he says that he wasn't telling the Corinthians to avoid being around all sinful people, because if they were to do that, he says in the latter part of the verse, they would need to leave the world. God expects for us to be in the world, but not to be contaminated by it. And the unfortunate thing is when we use the tools of the flesh, we end up succumbing to sin. None of these things, whether a person puts themselves in a plastic bag or they try to keep the law or they isolate on some rock, it simply does not prevent sin from being part of our lives. You know, it's like this cat. This cat that's in a cage may not be able to eat a bird. But just look at that sinful mind there that wants to go after the birds. I mean, it's if that cage weren't there, it would be after the birds. And you know, it may be prevented. There may be an external that's keeping it from doing that, but obviously its mind is in a whole different place than that cage. Now, we have been talking about the Romans Road Revisited. Here we have someone's Roman road, and they want to cite Romans 10:13. It's a very good passage, but it's not a passage for unbelievers. It says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And what we're looking at here in the argument of Romans, we'll be getting to that next time. This is designed for believers. We call on the name of the Lord when we pray. And when we're praying, we're asking for deliverance. We're not asking for salvation from the lake of fire. We're not asking for deliverance from hell. But Romans 13, when he quotes from the Old Testament, what he's talking about is temporal deliverance for believers. Calling on the name of the Lord is prayer. More of that later, but so many people misunderstand the book of Romans so badly, they don't know where the Roman road is leading. They think that it's leading the unbeliever to eternal life. But instead, the Roman road that does legitimately exist is designed to bring believers into rewardability so that they can please the Lord and be delivered from the power of sin to the degree that they depend upon the Lord and his resources. So, where are we? We initially considered the bad news judgment, the first seven chapters of our book, The Roman Road Revisited. Then we looked at the good news, justification, chapters 8 through 14. Last time, we introduced the more good news, victory. We looked at chapters 15 through 19, and today we're going to consider the last three chapters of that section. Next time, we'll go into the good news, the summary of the book. So, the bad news, judgment, and in the book of Romans, it's not only unbelievers that are under judgment. The average person thinks that Romans is saying unbelievers are under judgment. Well, that's a true statement, but that's not the extent of it. Believers who are not walking by the Spirit also are under wrath. And this book is designed, the book of Romans is designed to bring believers out from under wrath and into a state of pleasing the Lord. And that's where the argument, that's where the Romans road is heading. The second issue that we considered, chapters 8 through 14, we looked at the good news. These are all things that happened at the moment that we believed. That we were justified. Grace was given to us. We were redeemed. We were bought with a price. God's wrath was propitiated. We received an imputed righteousness. He credited righteousness to our account. Faith is the means by which this was appropriated, and Jesus was our substitute. All of this is working our way through the book of Romans. That considers the good news section. But then last time, we got into the more good news, victory. We started the first part of that. We're going to go further with that. We're going to bring this section of Romans Road Revisited to a conclusion tonight. So, let's look at, we considered the first four of those. Much more is a phrase that shows up both in Romans 5, verse 9, and verse 10. And the concept is, if God justified and reconciled us through what Jesus did, how much more he wants to deliver us from wrath, the wrath that believers and unbelievers alike are under if the believer is not walking by the Spirit. Unbelievers, it goes without say, they're under wrath. But many believers find themselves under wrath. Then the next chapter of that was talking about how there was death, symbolized by the down arrow, burial, and being raised. This is talking about things that God has enabled through all of the provisions that are described in that section of Romans. We've been freed. Our chains have been broken. And so then the last chapter that we considered in the lower left was that although we have eternal life, many believers find themselves in a death-like experience of life. And that's the Romans 7 issue. We're going to have to talk a little bit more about Romans 7 in order to set the stage for Romans 8. But Romans 8 is where we get into victory. And so where we're going to be moving on with that is into the sixth chapter about walking by the Spirit. Here I've symbolized that by the dove. And that we co-suffer in the order that we can co-reign with Christ. That's where Paul is getting into rewardability. Not only do we come out from under wrath by walking by the Spirit, but we convert the suffering that we have into something that is rewardable instead of something that is deserved. And so Paul is really turning a major corner. This is a fun part of the book of Romans that we're going into right now. So if you have your book, if you could open up to chapter 19, which he has titled Victory. If you have your Bible, I'd like for you to compare the translation that he has there for Romans 1 through 2 and verse 4 with what you'll find in your own Bible. If you have a New King James Bible, you will have some words that I believe belong there that are also in the book. But if you don't, those words will be missing out of your text. So it's important here to make a comparison. I'll read here from that which is on our book.
Chapter.
So we're on page 102, Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 and 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And these are words that following that may not be in your Bible. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now we're back to words that all of our Bibles will have. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So notice that verse 4 has the words, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, even if your Bible lacks those words at the end of verse 1. So what I'm saying is, these are some very important words, but Paul puts it in here twice. He puts it once in verse 1, but he also puts it into verse 4. But now we have a major question that we need to ask. What does the word condemnation here really mean? Now, I know what's going through most of our minds. We're thinking, oh, well, now that I'm a believer, I will not go to the lake of fire. Well, that's absolutely true. And as a believer, I will not go to the great white throne. Absolutely true. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul knows that believers are not going to go to the great white throne. Believers are not going to go to the lake of fire. But the word that he uses for condemnation, that's translated condemnation, has a different significance. I've given a hint. Victory. Release from sentence. Now the question, second question is the release a one-step issue? That is it something that is guaranteed to all believers? Or is it a two-step process? This is really important. Zane Hodges argued a number of years ago that the most misunderstood chapter in the entire book of Romans is chapter 8. And I would agree with him. So let's look carefully here. I have Romans 8:1 in the majority text. That's the Greek text I use. I'm in the minority. More people use what we call the critical text than use the majority text, but I did doctoral work, doctoral study on the majority text versus other texts, and I am convinced that it is the best New Testament text. So, the text of verse 1, there is therefore now no sentencing to the ones who are in Christ Jesus. That's the first step. How do you become in Christ Jesus? By simply believing his promise of everlasting life. Once I have believed his promise of everlasting life, Jesus guarantees that I have it. He says, whoever believes in me has everlasting life. It's a guarantee, it's a done deal, and that puts us in Christ Jesus. But notice there's the qualifying statement that's here in verse 1, and in all of our Bibles, it's also in verse 4, even if your Bible doesn't include it in verse 1. Who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this word that I have rendered sentencing is katakrima. It's not the word krima. It's treated as though it were the word krima, but it's the word katakrima. Now, that word appears elsewhere in Romans, so I'd like to take a look at a key passage. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 16. This is a passage that uses both the word katakrima and the word krima. He says, and the gift that he's talking about is the gift of everlasting life. That happens the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. Eternal life is received as a gift. We couldn't even afford to pay the tick. I mean, if it weren't a gift, there's no way we could afford it. But the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, that is Adam. Back in the garden, when Adam joined Eve in eating that forbidden fruit, they brought sin, but they also brought death to planet Earth. And so he's saying the gift, eternal life, is not like the death that came through the one who sinned, that is Adam. For the judgment, and this is using the word krima, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in sentencing, katakrima. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. Justification is where we receive a righteous standing before God. He declares us righteous, even though we still are sinful beings. But he declares us righteous. He doesn't look at us based on our sinfulness, but he looks at us based on who Christ is, and we're placed within Christ. Now, let's just imagine that krima and katakrima meant the same thing here. For judgment resulted in judgment. Clearly, they are distinct things. Judgment led to something else. Judgment led to sentencing. How might we clarify this? Well, glad you asked. Imagine that we were looking at a court trial. There are two basic stages that happen once a jury has been selected. The stage one is evidence given by the prosecutor suggesting that the defendant is guilty. The defense has the opportunity to rebut that, to bring their own witnesses and bring forth their own evidence. But the jury has then a responsibility. Their responsibility is to determine, is the defendant guilty? Once they have come back with a verdict, then it determines whether or not there's a stage two for the trial. If the defendant is found not guilty on all counts, he's released. But if the defendant is found guilty, then he or she has a second stage, and that stage will be sentencing. Is it going to be covered by a fine, community service, time in jail, or is it a type of offense that results in a prison sentence? So in other words, the first issue is determining whether or not there's guilt. So if we think back to what it was saying there in Romans 5:16, when it was describing what happened in Genesis 3, there was a verdict. And the verdict is not mentioned in Genesis 3, but it would be, you guys are sinners. Take a look at Genesis 3, and I'll tell you that it's very interesting. You will not find the word sin or sinner a single time in that chapter. But it's obviously in the background. They ate of that fruit. They were guilty. And so there was a sentence, there was a verdict that was passed, although it's understood. We read there and we recognize, there obviously was a guilty verdict passed. If we think back, though, to Genesis chapter 2, God said, the day that they ate of that tree, dying, they would die. So he said what the verdict would be if they were to eat of it. They ate of it. That verdict, in fact, occurred. But Genesis 3 focuses on the sentence. The sentence is that thorns and thistles, childbirth with multiplied pain, just all sorts of things. Essentially, they had Murphy's Law applied to them. Nothing was going to work as well as it did when they were before they sinned. And ultimately, they would face the prospect that if they didn't believe, that their death sentence would become an eternal death. So notice, two stages. Is the defendant guilty? And then, once guilt has been determined, if the defendant is guilty, then there is a sentence that is imposed. So, Crema deals with the issue of guilt or innocence. Now, every member of the human race, apart from Jesus Christ, the God-man, is guilty. So then the issue becomes, guilty people are under sentence. And there is no place in the text where it says that our sentence of facing physical death, facing thorns and thistles, facing all the Murphy's Law types of things that are on planet Earth has disappeared. In fact, let's take a look in Romans 8, and we'll see that Paul actually talks about this. He's talking in Romans 8 to a great deal. It's a major emphasis of his, that planet Earth, whether believer or unbeliever, all people are under the sentence unless they escape the sentence, have the sentence, shall we say, removed. Let's look at, starting at verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." What's he saying? He's saying believers are going to be revealed as children of God when the millennium starts, and all of creation is anxiously awaiting that. Now, is it that creation says, oh, goody for those believers? Well, creation has its own selfish motivation. Look at what he says starting in verse 20. for. So he's explaining verses 18 and 19. That's what the word for is indicating. The creation was subjected to futility. God imposed in the garden the curse. He subjected the creation to futility. Not willingly. That is, creation didn't say, wow, we enjoy, we want to have this imposed upon us. Bring it on, Lord. Adam ate from the fruit, and we're willing to take on this futility. No, God imposed it. He imposed it by a decree. But notice, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, God placed the curse upon planet Earth temporarily, not permanently. The creation is going to have that lifted, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, when the millennium starts, this passage is promising that the creation is going to have the curse removed. It's going to cease being under the futility that it is under. Now, I know all of you golf players are going to love playing golf when you don't have everything fighting against the golf ball going where it's supposed to go. Imagine what it'll be like playing golf in the millennium. I think maybe I will have the patience to learn golf in the millennium. I found it fairly frustrating when I've tried it before. So I'm waiting until the millennium. I think I'll enjoy it then. But notice he says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Creation is looking forward to having the sentence removed. Romans 8 is saying that even though planet Earth and all of creation is under the sentence, that we can have it changed. Not that we're going to see suffering. That's not going to happen here in this present body. But Paul is going to tell us that if we are walking according to the Spirit, everything changes. And instead of God looking at the suffering that we face as something that we deserve, it transforms into something rewardable. And he's going to talk about that. This chapter is just absolutely fascinating. I mean, it gives great hope. And this is a chapter that is missed totally by the people that think that the Romans Road is written for unbelievers. This book is designed to bring believers from being under a deserved curse in this life to being rewardable and pleasing to the Lord. And it's a major issue that he's raising. So let's see what Steve Elkins says at the beginning of the chapter there on page 102. This is the crowning point of the much more salvation or deliverance of Romans. What he's referring to back now is what he talked about in chapter 8, that is drawing upon Romans chapters 5, verses 9 and 10. That if God has justified and reconciled us, he wants even more, much more. He wants to deliver us both in this present life as well as when we're in our resurrection bodies. How can we be delivered from this body of death? What's he talking about with this body of death? Glad you asked. Take a look at your Bibles and look at Romans chapter 8. And you'll notice verse 1. He says, there is therefore. Now, whenever you have a therefore, you have to know what it's there for. So he says, There is therefore now no sentencing to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, back in chapter 7, he was describing his life as he, as a believer, was trying to please God by keeping the law. And look at what he says starting at verse 24. We'll back up later, going a little further back. But he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This body that gets older every day. This body that has to worry about such things as coronavirus. Things that are part of the curse. Part of the katakrima that has been brought on planet Earth. Now this is, I'm not preaching a health and wealth gospel, not saying that a believer walking by the Spirit isn't going to catch coronavirus. Not saying that there's any kind of immunity like that. But what Paul is talking about in this chapter is how suffering that's deserved becomes converted into that which is rewardable. And Paul was totally frustrated in chapter 7. So he says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." He found himself conflicted. But Romans 8 gives the solution. Romans 8 is the way of getting out of that predicament. Let's carry this a little further. As we've noted again, Romans 8, it's a two-stage concept that the sentencing does not apply, where God doesn't look at it as believers, ones who are in Christ Jesus, that walk according to the Spirit, he doesn't view them as under the sentence. In other words, Paul is laying the groundwork to say, we will continue to suffer in this life, but instead of it being a deserved suffering from God's standpoint, it becomes something that's rewardable. God views it from a totally different standpoint. So, Steve develops this very nicely when he starts his second paragraph here on page 102. It says, Paul is not mindlessly repeating the truth of Romans 1 through 5 when he says there is no condemnation. We've already talked that it's the concept of sentencing, and it's not an eternal sentence, but it's a sentence that happens as we're here on planet Earth in this life. The word condemnation is not the normal word for condemnation, as if a final judgment, which is krima, the pronounced judgment, or krisis, which is a noun, the process of judgment. The word Paul selects fits perfectly with our interpretation, katakrima, the penalty of judgment, the penal servitude, and penal is just an abbreviate or a shortened form for the word penalty. It's a serving, a penalty kind of serving. You know, it's like when someone is given community service. It's a penalty that they serve. And what Paul is talking about in this section is that is what planet Earth has been subjected to as a result of the fall. So then he says, the first phase of victory from the punishing consequences of God's present wrath, this katakrima condemnation, such as Paul has described of himself back in Romans 7, 15 through 25, is to be in Christ. In other words, stage one, sin is removed as a taskmaster that has absolute sway over us because we are believers. Stage one, Romans 6, 18. We talked about that the last time that we got together. But now stage two, Romans 8, 2, is talking about a deliverance from the law of sin and death. where he says in that same paragraph on 103, in the middle, the second phase is realize that being set free from the law of sin and death, I don't have to sin. It's not a necessity that I sin. The completion phase of this deliverance or salvation is for those who are in Christ Jesus to not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, okay, why is...
Oh,
there we go. So, that now is going to lead us to the question of how do we walk by the Spirit? How does that happen? And how is it that we avoid walking by the flesh? Okay. This is going to take us back into Romans 7 in order to clarify all of this. Remember, I used the illustration that the law is like, all of our do's and don'ts, especially the don'ts, are like a rear view mirror. If a person never looks at their rear view mirror and they're changing lanes and so on and so forth, they're going to get into trouble. But this guy is focused. He's fixated on his mirror. He's going to crash. In the same way, if we fixate on, I'm not supposed to covet, I'm not supposed to do this, I'm not supposed to do that, and we focus on that, we have our eyes on the rules, we don't have our eyes on the Lord. Now, it's a very interesting thing. You might wonder what that is to the left of Paul. You'll notice there are 26 eyes. Take a look at your book, because I just want to show you that it's there. Turn to page 98 in your book. He quotes from Romans 7, 11 through 24. There are 26 uses of I there. Now, if you say it once, you'd have to say, well, that's Paul, right? But if Paul says it 26 times, you know that he's saying, I, Paul. But this is a description of Paul not as an unbeliever, but as a believer. He said, for sin killed me. The law is good and holy. Has that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it may appear sin, was producing death in me. Whether it's I, me, or my, Paul is focused here upon he was caught in the grips of this until he learned about walking by the Spirit. Now, most people, if we talk about walking by the flesh, they're thinking sinning it up. We're thinking about the person that's robbing the bank or is a real party animal and licentious and so on and so forth. That's the concept that we tend to have when we look in Romans 8 and it says, walking by the flesh. But I would argue that walking by the flesh includes trying to walk by the law. We can't please God when we are using the law because we are not drawing upon the assets God has given us. When Paul talks about walking by the flesh, he's including his own experience of trying to keep the law. When he was fixated on the law, he could not be pleasing to God. And so whether a person is sinning it up or lawing it up, both of them are walking by the flesh. But the argument that Paul is going to make is that we learn to walk by the Spirit. Now, you'll understand here from what Steve says why I have chosen a very young child here that's learning to walk. If you turn to page 107, chapter 20, Walking According to the Spirit. That he quotes at the top Romans 8, verses 5 and 6 and 13. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Even if a person is trying by the law to be pleasing to God, it's death, and it's walking according to the flesh. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This isn't talking about eternal life, but this is talking about a life type of experience as we live, instead of a death-like experience. Remember Paul said, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Death is here being used to talk about the person who is, as a believer, alienated from God because they're heading in a different direction. They're trying to please God in many cases, but they're trying to please him in a way that God does not accept. So look at what Steve says starting the chapter. I want to be set free from the law of sin and death. So did Paul. I want to be rescued from the condemning consequences of my sins. I understand to do so, I need to walk according to the Spirit, but how do I do that? Paul uses the imagery of walking for a reason. Walking is a balancing act. Just watch any toddler or look at the rehab patient trying to learn the art of walking. Paul made it emphatically clear that the Christian life is not a matter of our own, even though regenerate willpower. We can't do a Nancy Reagan and say, just say no. Because what did Paul say in chapter 7? The things I will to do, I do not. The things that I will not to do, I do. That's the problem of not living the Christian life by the power of the Spirit. We may set our minds because we are in church, we hear the Word of God, we love it. Like Paul said, he could say amen to the Word of God. He loved it. But then when it came to Monday morning, he just couldn't carry it out. He could be absolutely in love with the truth of God, but as long as he was walking by the flesh, he was not going to please God, even though that was his desire. That was what he wanted to do. So, what I would argue is a better picture for the way to balance the Christian life. We're looking down the road. We see where we're headed and where we headed. I couldn't put a visual there, but imagine that you're heading towards the Lord. You're heading towards his word. You're finding out what it is that pleases him. You're being transformed by the word of God as you learn it, and you set your focus on wanting to be pleasing to him. You have your mirror as a reference point. But when you look at this picture, you can tell that the focus is down the road. That's where the camera is aiming. The camera is not focused on that mirror. The mirror is a reference point. Yes, we need to know things that God doesn't want us to do. But the focus is, how can I please him? And the way we know how to please him is by understanding his word and allowing his word to transform us. Now, Paul does some very interesting things as he moves his argument forward. Walking by the Spirit has not been fleshed out or explained in all of its details. Chapters 12 through 16 We'll go into more of the details of the how to do it. But where we want to find out, where is this leading? Why is it that I've been arguing that this is a book about rewards, rewardability, as believers learn how to please God? Well, the next chapter is what unlocks that concept. So let's look at chapter 21. Now, this doesn't initially look attractive. Led by the Spirit into suffering. But where Paul is going to go with this is that suffering for Christ leads to rewardability with Christ. Now, I've made the point a number of times that no one escapes suffering. In this life, any person, believer, unbeliever, believer walking by the flesh, believer walking by the Spirit, all believers, all unbelievers suffer. In fact, Paul argues in Romans chapter 8, all of creation suffers. He says that it's groaning, anticipating the time that it be have the curse removed from it as the children of God receive their glorified bodies and enter into the millennium. Creation itself is looking forward to that. The concept is everyone does suffer. But Paul has some very interesting things to say about the suffering, that we can convert our suffering from being that which is what we deserve into something that's rewardable because it's not deserved. Look at the passage at the top, Romans, page 111. Romans 8 through 13 and verse 17. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we co-suffer with him, in order that we may be co-glorified with him. None of our translations include the co idea of jointly with, but it's in the Greek. And so that's why Steve has put this in his translation. He's made sure to put the word co, saying that it's jointly with Christ in the places where that shows up. He's going to make some very, very fascinating distinctions here. So, all creation suffers, but creation, remember as we looked at it in Romans 8, is anticipating the day that the millennium begins and the curse is removed. Walking by the flesh leaves us under the sentence. In other words, the suffering is something that God says, well, you deserve it. I placed all of creation under it. Don't complain. It's part of our lot as being part of creation. But Paul argues that if we are walking by the Spirit, that the suffering is converted into something that's rewardable because it is an undeserved suffering. It's designed to build character. It's designed to cause us to stand for Christ even more firmly, even more fervently, but it's not designed as punishment, as the sentence is designed as punishment. So, I'd like for us to look closely at Romans 8:17, but I would suggest that the translation that Steve has is a very good one. So you can look on page 111. We are children of God. How did we become children of God? John chapter 1 verse 12 says that as many as believed in Jesus' name, he granted authority to become children of God. So all children of God, that is all believers, are children. And we have an inheritance. Inheritance from God. So notice heirs, heirs of God. All believers have that. But we become co-heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, in order that you may also be glorified with him. The concept that he's aiming at here is that there are two different kinds of heirship. And I'm not talking about dirigibles. I'm talking about there are two kinds of inheritance. Now, I'm pretending that there are only three people, only three believers here for my illustration. You'll notice I have a circle. It has two quarters, and it has one half. This is representing three people. Now, if you have more people, more believers, then you have to divide up the pie into much, much thinner slices. But I think that Jesus has an infinite-sized pie, so it doesn't matter. Slices can be rather thin, and it still will be quite adequate. But if you have a firstborn, the firstborn has the double portion, right? And what he's saying is, ordinary believers, ordinary children of God, ones who find themselves living a lot of their life under the sentence, because they're spending a lot of time walking by the flesh, they have an inheritance. They are inheritors from God. But they don't have a joint heirship with the firstborn. Becoming a co-inheritor with Christ, the firstborn is what he's looking at as being a special provision. So that Jesus has, at a minimum, a double portion. I think that's an understatement. But it is possible for believers to have inheritance rights given by Jesus as a reward for faithfulness. That's what Romans 8:17 is motivating believers towards. He's saying, don't be content to be a believer that just has an inheritance from God. We also want to be ones who enjoy a special relationship with Jesus Christ. And the way that this is set up, he's saying, a requirement of becoming a co-heir with Christ is suffering with him. Now, how do we suffer for him? By taking a stand for him. You know, it's possible that Crosspoint is going to face some issues as we open up church services on Sunday. But it's the right thing to do. And if there's suffering, it would be suffering for Christ. One doesn't want to suffer, deserve suffering. Paul is aiming us not to be content to be believers that are living under the sentence, but be believers that God looks at as, okay, your suffering is not part of being under the sentence that all creation is under, but it is because you're taking a stand for Jesus Christ, and because you're walking by the Spirit and you are pleasing to him. Paul is aiming believers towards something very special. This becomes the motivation in the Christian life for us to function. I'd like to show you Romans 8:28, and I'd like to express that it says something a lot deeper than most people think it says. We quote it rather flippantly, and we know that that all things work together for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. people tend to look at it and say, well, I'm a believer, so by definition, I love God and I'm called according to his purpose. Well, in the argument of this chapter, loving God is going to be manifested by walking according to the Spirit. And that's when we are called according to his purpose. That's when our lives are actually accomplishing what he's designed. And what is the good that he's talking about? In this whole chapter, the bad is creation under a sentence. Creation under the katakrima. All of creation wants to escape that. And he's saying, when that happens, are we going to be believers that God will regard just as his children, just as heirs of God? Or is he going to regard us as ones that are co-heirs with Christ? If he does that, if that happens for us, God is causing all things on planet Earth to work towards the eventuation of the millennial kingdom that is designed for the explicit benefit of those who have walked by the Spirit and are therefore co-heirs with Christ. All believers have eternal security. No believer's eternal life can be taken away from them. But what he's saying here is all of history is working towards the millennium. And why? Especially for the benefit of believers who walk by the Spirit. Wow. This is not a Romans road to getting eternal life. This is a Romans road to us having our lives transformed into that which pleases God and becomes rewardable and becomes in tune with God's plan for all of the creation. That the millennium happen so that he can accomplish his plans, and as he does so, those believers that have walked with him will especially benefit. So, tonight we've looked at a very quick overview of Romans 8. We've just hit the high points. I would strongly recommend that you read what Zane Hodges has written in his commentary on Romans 8. It will fill in so many blanks that we haven't had time to get into. But believers who walk according to the Spirit can have victory in this life. We will suffer. We already suffer. But instead of that suffering being something that's deserved, it's something that leads to rewardability. That's the reason that I picture the crown on top of this. So, we have now finished chapters 15 through 21. We've looked at more good news, victory for believers who walk according to the Spirit. So then, the next time we get together, we will look at the good news, the summary, which is looking at the rest of the chapters in Romans. And it's the summary. It ties together the flow of the argument, showing the rewardability issue and translating it into day-to-day issues that we encounter in life.